Take our Bibles and now turn to 2 John. We've had the privilege several years ago to go through 1 John. I remember one of our lessons, we were sitting in Brother Mike Tuttle's home that he had recently built and finished in one of our lessons when we were meeting with just maybe a handful of people at that time. And now we finished 3 John. And so now we have to complete the 2 John. And we'll have all three letters done. I'm going to read the 13 verses, and today's lesson will be like an introduction. We're going to consider the author and maybe break ground further. All depends on how much the clock is going to grant me here. Okay? 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. You may want to underline every time you see the word love and the word truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not, now get this, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now you're knocking on the doctrine of the incarnation. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So the antichrist is not a European one world ruler ruling the European revived common market and passing out microchips under your arm or stamping you in the forehead. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So apparently John is warning Christians of things that could be lost if they do not hang on to certain things. Whosoever transgresseth, and notice the word transgresseth in the Authorized Version ends with ETH, meaning it's a way of life. It's a practice. It's something which someone does ongoing. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. That's the theme of 2 John, the doctrine of Christ. And I contend to you the doctrine of Christ in context is found in verse 7. The Son of God becoming flesh hath not God. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how clear and how plain John can be. According to John, somebody denies the doctrine of the incarnation is not a Christian. They can't be one. Because if they're going to call upon the name of the Lord to save you, you got to call upon him, as we found in Psalm 145, you got to call upon him in truth. And part of that truth doctrine is the fact that the Son of God became a man. He that abideth in that doctrine, he had both the Father and the Son. Now verse 9 is quite clear. You're either in or you're out. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You either hold to the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming a man, or you don't. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, did you notice some similarities here with even 3 John? Once again, just turn your page, look at 3 John, look at verse 13 and 14. Gaius, the recipient of 3 John, John says, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Look at that ending, and then turn back to 2 John, and look at verse 12. Very similar, would you agree? He talks about wanting to write more, but not at that time. But then he also says, the reason why I'm putting off from writing any further is that I hope to see you soon. Both letters carry that theme. So these two letters apparently were written, I think, at the very same time. 3 John, written to Gaius and the church that was there. And then in verses 1 of 2 John, he addresses this to the elder. Excuse me, he addresses this to the elect lady who has children. Now notice something else. Let me see here. Look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. He talks about, whoever wrote 2 John talks about something that he knew, something that he heard, something that he saw, and something that he was taught from the beginning. Now take this and go to 1 John chapter 1. Now just bear with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, the Logos of John 1:1. For the life was manifested, that's the incarnation, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was incarnated unto us, or made manifest. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that the penman of 2 John uses very similar vocabulary and very similar literary style. Now again, our liberal theologian friends will tell us that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written by a 2nd century John who was simply called the Elder and has no reference to the Apostle John. That's the liberal interpretation of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel and the Book of the Revelation. They are outside of apostolic time and are relegated to the beginning of the 2nd century. I disagree. Even in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we have that same language. Then you come to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I take the position, and I know all of you do, this is the biblical position, that the penman of the Gospel of John is the same penman, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of the Revelation. Now, go back to 2nd John. I mean, yeah, 2nd John. And then find John 15. Find the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Now watch this. Did you find John's Gospel, chapter 15? Now I'm going to read to you 2 John 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, quote, that we love one another, unquote. Look at John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the spiritual DNA. There is the thumbprint of the Apostle John, identified in the Gospel and identified in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So the liberal theologians can take their opinion and find themselves a deserted island out there in the Pacific and teach themselves. They're wrong. They are absolutely wrong. Now notice verses 6 of 2 John. This idea of the beginning. Did you notice several words in 2 John? I told you to underline love and truth, but you need to also underline the word commandment and the word in the beginning. Those are also repeated quite often in 2 John. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. All right? That we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. We are to walk in his commandments. Well, go back to 1 John 5. Go back to 1 John 5, maybe just a page within your Bible. Look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what John records in his gospel. And that same thumbprint, that same literary style, and the same vocabulary is repeated in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Similar words will also be found in the Revelation. So once again, I submit to you that whoever wrote the Gospel of John is the same penman who wrote Revelation and the three letters that bears his name in our Bible, John the Beloved. So by way of introduction, let's consider the author. I've already broken ground there already. Whoever wrote these books uses such words as light, darkness, word with a capital W, truth, fellowship, the word reckon, the word witness, the word love. These words repeatedly are mentioned in the Gospel, the three letters, and the Revelation. Thus, the penman of 2 John happens to be, to me, the same penman in all instances. He uses the same words, he uses the same terms, he uses the same phrases, and he uses the same concepts. 2nd and 3rd John have a similar outlook. In 2nd John, he's dealing with the truth. In 3rd John, he tells Gaius, you live it because it's within you. The truth, the truth. Diotrephes was not a man who loved the truth. Demetrius loved the truth. Gaius loved the truth. And the recipient of 2nd John happens to be a lady. So much for making women a third-class citizen within the church. This letter was written to an elect lady. Apparently, some prominent woman within the church that he wrote. He calls her the elect lady. And then in verses 13, when he ends the letter, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Elect lady and the elect sister. So this penman carries himself as one who has spiritual authority. Did you kind of notice that? Whoever wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, whoever wrote the Gospel of John, whoever wrote the Revelation, but especially these three epistles, whoever wrote them seems to carry himself with some sense of spiritual authority. He is commanding, he's admonishing, and he's warning his audience. So whoever wrote these letters seemed to have fit or was placed in a position of spiritual prominence and authority. Well, the first Christian historian, Eusebius, who was a man full of flaws, I agree, records, however, that according to him, he found out through the grapevine that the Apostle John did labor a lot in Asia Minor and died and was buried in the city of Ephesus, according to Eusebius. So once again, I think 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Revelation and the Gospel, all five books were written before AD 70, not 95 to 98 AD. That's wrong. That's bogus. And since John here is saying, I really think I'm going to see you shortly, that's why I'm not going to take pen and paper and write anymore. I kind of get the feel, this is me now, that he was on the island of Patmos when he wrote these. And his audience were in the region of the seven churches. He wrote to seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Eusebius also tells us that the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already done. And it was the Christian community that begged John to write his Gospel to fill in some of the blanks in the life of Christ. And that's what John does. The three synoptic Gospels begins Jesus' ministry with the beheading of John the Baptist. John's Gospel begins in the very early years of Jesus' ministry, turning water to wine, his very first miracle there in Cana. And then John focuses in very heavily on those last closing days of Jesus' life with great detail. And some of the richest I am teachings are only found in John's Gospel. Those I am teachings are not found in the Synoptic Gospels. So without John's Gospels, there would be a big hole in Christian theology. And so Eusebius tells us that John, a lot of pressure was bared upon John to write his Gospel. Next, as far as introduction, since 3rd John was written to a church, a local church there in Gaius's home probably, I feel and I believe that all the New Testament letters were written to churches. All of them were either written to men who were pastors or to local churches by name or by circulatory method. That this has a local church audience, and therefore whoever wrote this letter is basically overseeing these churches, providing governance, and providing a shepherd's heart. John, the apostle, is the only one that really bears a whole lot in his gospel the concept of Jesus being, I am the great shepherd. He is that good shepherd that tends his flock. Turn with me to John 21. Watch this. Notice what we find only in John's Gospel. This very, very unique conversation between Jesus and some others. Turn with me to John chapter 21. This is only found in John's Gospel. You will not find this in any other synoptic Gospel. Look at verse 15 and following. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Peter saith unto him, Lord, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto Peter, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time. Jesus says this the second time. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. Peter, when you were a young man, you did what you wanted to do. You put your sash on, you walked this way, you walked that way, you were free, independent. As a young man, you did what you wanted to do. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This was Jesus telling Peter about his own future martyrdom. Jesus was predicting Peter's own demise. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto Peter, follow me. You only find that in John's Gospel. The fact that a pastor, in this case, Peter, an apostle, and this concept of feeding lambs and feeding sheep, listen carefully, was not simply confined to Peter, though Peter would play a very prominent role in the book of Acts. As we've been studying the book of Acts, you see in the first 12 chapters, Peter had a very, very, very prominent role and position. But every apostle was to feed God's sheep. And beloved, every under-shepherd, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every deacon who's in a teaching position, their responsibility is to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep of God's fold. Now, why do I belabor the point? Whoever wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was functioning as an under-shepherd to provide governance, superintendence, and whoever wrote that had a real deep shepherd's heart commitment for his people. He wanted them to know the truth. He wanted them to be built up in their most holy faith. He did not want them to lose any of their rewards coming to them. Look at 1 Peter 5. Now take this theme that Jesus gives to Peter, and notice now when Peter is coming to the closing days of his life, notice what his admonishments are. It's almost as if Peter could remember these words given to him by Christ in John 21. Look at 1 Peter 5. And again, this is introduction to 2 John, to kind of get your appetite wet. And to try to prove to you that 2 John is just as vital in the New Testament canon as the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans. 1 Peter 5 and 2. Feed the flock of God. Notice the imagery that Peter uses. Now we know that Peter died in 68 AD before Nero himself dies in June of that year. Well, when Jesus told Peter those three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, 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 you know I do. And Peter was grieved. Some commentators believe that the three questions posed by Jesus to Peter was in relationship to Peter's three denials. Could make sense. Well, that imagery, some 30 years later when he writes this, notice the imagery. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof. Beloved, a pastor is to have oversight. There is to be a sense of superintending, a sense of governance over the flock. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, he shouldn't do it because he has to, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And notice, when the chief shepherd shall appear, when the shepherd appears, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So this idea of 2 John, whoever wrote 2 John, whoever wrote 3 John, whoever wrote 1 John, is doing so in the function, in the role of an elder who's providing superintendence. He's providing shepherd care over these people. Because according to 2 John, deceivers were already in the world. And they were going around presenting a repackaged Jesus which would imply a repackaged plan of salvation. Hope you can see that. Well, brethren, let's turn to 1 John once again. Based on 1 John 1-4, he was an actual eyewitness of the events that unfolds in the four Gospels. Let's consider these words once again. I think we've established that the human penman of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the same man. He is also the same one that penned the Gospel and the same one that would pen the Revelation. With that well established, let's look once again at the wording and what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we, underline, we, it's plural. He's including other people in this band of his, this apostolic band. I believe that's a reference to the 12 apostles. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What do you find in the four Gospels? You find the life and the public ministry of Jesus Christ told by four men, two of whom were actual eyewitnesses, Luke having contact with Paul, who saw and spoke to the risen Christ, and Mark being an associate of the Apostle Peter, according to church tradition. You have two of the four gospel writers who were literal eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus did, to everything that Jesus went to, and everything that Jesus preached and taught, whether it be from a ship in the water or on the side of a hill, or in an evening home setting, wining and dining with a Pharisee. You follow that? That's what this person says. I was there. I saw, I heard, I handled, I touched the very word of life itself. Read on. For the life was manifested, and we, circle, underline, we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. That eternal life. He calls the word of God that eternal life. Now hold your place. Same book. Go to chapter 5. Come on. Come on. Now watch this. Verse 20. The penman of 1 John says that the word of God that was manifested is called eternal life. And we know the Son of God has come and had given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now watch this. Ready? Hold your place in 1 John. Go to John 17. Watch this. Come on. One thing under my pastorship, you should have a real well-marked Bible with cross-references. If not, shame on you. Brother Mike, if you're there, can you read verses 2? John 17, 2. Ready?
As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Okay. Then read verse 3.
And this is life eternal, that thou may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Thank you, dear brother. Notice, what is true eternal life? God the Father and Jesus Christ. So once again, whoever wrote the gospel wrote 1 John, and whoever wrote that wrote 2 and 3 John, and also wrote the Revelation. Proof positive from your Bible, not the liberal theologian clowns. Put them on that island and just leave them alone. Air back some food to them, keep them alive. But according to the Bible, John the Apostle is the penman of all five books. And you can prove that from the internal evidence of his spiritual DNA. I'll go back to 1 John again. I wanted just to show you that. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, verse 2, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. Notice, Jesus Christ is eternal life personified. Jesus Christ is eternal life in the flesh, bodily. He is eternal life, which was with the Father. Notice, he was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John 1, 1, and was manifested unto us. Notice, he was once with the Father. Then he comes to earth as the God-man and was manifested to other men in the flesh. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. Get the connection? For unto us a son was given, a son who lived with the Father before time, space, and matter was ever created. There was a time when there was the Father, the Son, and the Blessed Spirit in total communion of love one with another. And then he decides to create. And then man falls. And then he gives a promise of salvation. And in God's good time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of flesh, born under the law. Oh, what a Bible, what a God, what a plan. Thus, this individual had firsthand knowledge to the very events that are recorded in the four gospel narratives. The one who writes 2 John, the one who writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the gospel and the revelation, was an eyewitness to everything that he saw. So therefore, his witness is credible. And those liberal theologians who want to come and throw a wet cloud over our Bibles and throw doubt and dispersion over the veracity and the integrity and the historicity of the New Testament text by taking the very authorship of the penman and throwing it down the time tunnel, beware of them. Beware of them. These individuals were eyewitness, therefore they have credibility. They saw everything, they heard everything, they touched him. They were there, you and I were not. So we must rely and submit to the testimony of Scripture. That is why this pastor is so heavy and so hot on the authority and the veracity and the inspiration and the preservation of this book. Human reason and human knowledge are cast to the side. We must bow to the infallible authority of the Word of the living God. This is the mind of God in print, that you and I might find him and know him and serve him and worship him. And that's why I throw my flag and my sword is pointed to anyone who would cast doubt on any portion of Scripture. Because these were written by eyewitnesses, not the talking heads. They weren't there, and neither was I, and neither were you. Well, beloved, let's now go to 2 John verse 1. That's your introduction to the author. I submit to you that the author of 2 John is none other than the beloved apostle, the writer of his own gospel, and the writer of 2 John, the writer of 1st, 3rd John, and the Revelation. Well, let's look at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Well, brothers and sisters, it says that it is written to a lady. Okay? It is written to a lady. Well, there are two interpretations on the lady by the commentators. I'm going to give you both of them. Ready? One interpretation is that this was addressed to an individual lady, a saved woman, who had children under her feet. That's what it seems to say. Well, there are those who take a different opinion, and they will teach you that the elect lady was a reference to the church universal. It's either or. I tend to believe it was written to an individual. 1 John was written to individuals. And I believe it was written to individuals who were in a church, local church setting. 3 John was written to what? 3 men, Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius, and it was in reference to a local church. John writes the Revelation to 7 churches in Southwest Asia. So I personally take the position that 2 John was written to a saved woman who had children in her home. Because in verse 13, she had a sister. Thy elect sister greets thee. So wherever John was, the sister of this elect lady was with John, and when John was putting the period, the final period to this letter, if you will, the sister said, let my other sister know I said hi. And that's what John does. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. So I believe this is an individual woman who was a saved woman in a local church setting, and John decides to write to her about a very, very important subject. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the main thrust of 2 John centers around the vital teaching touching the doctrine of Christ, more specifically, the bodily manifestation of the Son of God in the incarnation of the Christ, the Logos, coming to earth and becoming a man. Look at verse 7, 2 John 7. This is the main thrust. This is the main bullet of this letter. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's the thrust. This doctrine of Christ. This nutshell of the Christian faith. This great mystery. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. He's begging them to hang on to this one cardinal doctrine of the faith. This is a non-negotiable. This is something that we do not surrender. This is something that we do not modify. This is something that we do not change because the world doesn't like to hear it. It doesn't make sense to a natural scientific man or woman who has to learn everything by touch, smell, and feel. There is no supernatural. There is no Almighty God who can do all things because nothing is impossible with the God that we serve that's revealed in Scripture. The scientific, natural, carnal man rejects the incarnation because it makes no sense. Because you can't put that on a chalkboard as some type of algebraic expression. This is a great mystery of the faith. This is exclusive and unique and stands alone and sets apart us from all other religious worldviews. I want you to really get the thrust of that. What separates us from Hinduism? What separates us from Shintoism? What separates us from all the clowns that make up the New Age movement? What separates us from Jehovah Witnesses? What separates us from the Mormons? What separates us from the Unitarians? What separates us from the agnostic and the atheist? We have a belief system that at the very center and the very core, their very nerve, their very beating heart, their very brain of this theological structure that we hang our eternal soul upon is the fact God became flesh. For by man sin entered into the world, in death by sin. Therefore, by another man, righteousness, sanctification, and salvation must come by another man. It was the first Adam that fell. And in God's economy, it has to take another man to come and stand in the gap, stand as our substitute, and take the place, take our place. But not just any ordinary man. Because every other man, every other child, every other woman, every other person ever born from the loins of Adam enters this world corrupt, fallen, and depraved. And so therefore, the man who must come must be totally different and totally unique. He has to be literally the God-man. As God, he can touch heaven. As a man, he can touch us. As God, he brings divinity into the equation. In his humanity, he brings suffering, pain, passion, and death. And therefore, grace and mercy kiss at the cross. That is why the incarnation is so central and so key. That's why your pastor goes bonkers when he picks up an English translation and says, it was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. Every one of you is a he or an it who's come in the flesh through your mother's womb. The text says, God was manifested in the flesh. I feel sorry for these great talking heads who publish their study Bibles. And they castrate the King James, which is a faithful translation. And they'll put their name and their study notes to a translation in English that is tainted with Westcott and Hort teaching. I read you just a few moments ago the quotations. John 3:16 is a myth. Moses didn't write anything. The idea of a substitutionary atonement is totally irrational. Oh, I think that Rome is closer to the truth than we evangelicals. You're going to sit there and try to convince this poor man, me, that the works of such men is going to be noble, that's full of integrity, full of truth, and above board? Can't go there. I can't go there no more. The text says, Theos was manifest in the flesh. And any other version that says otherwise has been tainted. Because on that revision committee in the 1800s was a Unitarian. Forcibly placed there by those two Anglican priests. And that verse had to be changed. Because it doesn't agree with Unitarian teaching that says that there is only one God and no Trinity. Once you remove Jesus Christ as being God, you have just destroyed the concept of the Trinity. And yet good evangelical men peddle a Bible tainted with Unitarian teaching. Shame on them. Shame, shame. Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I can't give those individuals my total support. My support is at hand's distance. I cannot agree or support with them 100%. John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, the Greek word underlining the word Logos, translated word, we get our English word logic. We get our English word logic. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Drop all the way down to verse 14. And the Logos was made flesh. There it is. The Logos was made flesh. And he dwelt among, underline, us. 2 John says what? 1 John says what? We. We and us is the same plural. We, us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice in just the first 14 verses of John's Gospel, he brings right into our face the concept of the incarnation. God becomes man. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest, the power of God the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." There's the incarnation. The incarnation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice the incarnation really defined by the Apostle Paul unto the Hebrew saints. Hebrews chapter 2. Beloved, this is strong. This is like in your face. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 2 and 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now look at Hebrews 2:14. We're about to close. Again, this is introduction to 2 John. I want everyone to look at that first half of that verse 14. What is it saying? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," just like you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, "Christ also himself likewise took part of the same." The word "same" refers back to flesh and blood. "That through death," beloved, only a man, God cannot die. But the God-man can die because he was just as much human as he was God. "He might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Jesus didn't come to earth as an angel. "But he took on him the seed of Abraham," flesh. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother." He was made like you and I, save sin. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Brothers and sisters, when you run to Jesus, when you go to Jesus and you plead with him, with your loneliness, with your rejection by others, and your doubts and your fears, and your fears and your doubts in this world, he understands because he's been there. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it was to be hungry. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to suffer pain and to die. We didn't need simply God to come to earth. God can't die. Are you with me? This is a central, cardinal doctrine that makes you and I so unique, so distinct, and yes, very exclusive from any other religious worldview under the sun. It wasn't a God who comes to earth that I needed. I needed a God-man. Again, as God, he touches heaven. And as one of us, he touches the pit where he finds us. In his humanity, he identifies with us. And with his divinity, he identifies himself with his Father. And that is the rub of the incarnation. That is so unique, so exclusive, stands alone, stands by itself. And brothers and sisters, this one aspect of our Christian faith is not up for option. It's not up to be surrendered. It's not up to be changed or modified, even in a translation. Read on. "For in that he himself had suffered being tempted." Get this. Why do I need a God-man? "And that he himself has suffered being tempted like you and I are tempted, then and only then is he able and qualified to succor us who are tempted."
because he knows exactly how it is to go through the wine press of God Almighty and come out victorious.
So those of you who have lost loved ones, did he not stand in front of the tomb of Lazarus and cry?
The woman that was caught in a life of shame, did he not get down and look into those eyes and tell her, your sins are forgiven? Did he not? He knows how it is to get down and to condescend, because he's God-man. He is the God-man. And therefore you are not to surrender this teaching,
even if it's been tampered in the text. And then finally, turn with me to 1 John 4. Beloved, you give the devil an inch, and he'll take his just mile and run with it. I've got another quotation to give you this coming Wednesday by the founder of the Jehovah Witness movement, Charles Taz Russell. You know what knocked him from becoming Orthodox to establishing the Jehovah Witness Watchtower movement? He picked up a copy of the Revised Version by Westcott and Hort, and they took out 1 John 5:7 that says, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. Since they took that out, he justified knocking Jesus down to a created being, denying the Trinity, and establishing the Jehovah Witness movement, who comes knocking on your doors with their Watchtower magazines. His own words. He found a translation where the Trinity was denied. So don't you dare sit there and tell me that words don't mean nothing. And, you know, well, we're going to change the text, but no real central doctrines are tampered with. That's a lie from the intestines of the devil himself, and some of you have fell for that. You need to wise up and get right. I'm serious. Do you have a Bible or you don't? And if you don't, then you go to Israel and start digging up holes and find it for me. Look at 1 John 4, 1-3. You want to see how important this is? Notice whoever wrote this fourth chapter and the words I'm about to read to you is the same one who penned 2 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You have to be a discerning Christian. Just because it sounds nice, and just because the speaker sounds so well orated, or what his oratory, and he has alphabet soup after his name. But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Ready? Every spirit, every person, every theologian, every Bible teacher, everyone knocking on your front door that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now look at that verse 3. Look at that verse 3. Turn your page to 2 John. Come on. Look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in that doctrine has both the Father and the Son. Look at the wording of verse 9 and then compare it with verse 3 of 1 John 4. It has the same DNA. Once again, the internal evidence that whoever wrote 2 John wrote the first letter here. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So Antichrist is not a political leader running a revived Roman European common market, stamping tattoos on foreheads and having a drone follow your backside as you go to the bank to buy your bread. How much nonsense is that? According to the Bible, an Antichrist deals with a spiritual tampering of spiritual doctrine. It's not a geopolitical concept. It is a spiritual concept. It is the denial of the incarnation of the Son of God. who came in the flesh. So brothers and sisters, that's where we're going to go. Second John is very important because the very heart, the very lung beating of that book is the concept of the incarnation, which is not up to be surrendered, modified, or changed, even if it's been tampered in the text of an English translation. We ain't going there. I ain't going there. And hope to God you ain't going there by being duped and deceived by something that sounds good, sounds scholarly, but it's also deadly. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand and sit before you realizing that in the day that we live today, these same deceivers have not gone away. Matter of fact, in some instances, dear Lord, these deceivers have multiplied like rats. And some of these deceivers have infiltrated the church. They've infiltrated the pulpits, they have infiltrated the seminaries, and they have infiltrated Bible colleges. And they are producing men who do not believe. They have no longer any inspired text, but simply a book subject to human reasoning, subject to human interpretation, that God no longer speaks today because we have basically a dead book. Father, we would pray here this morning that your people here would be finally convinced that the book in their hands is the inspired word of the living God, preserved and kept through your hands, by your faithful churches down through time. And Father, may we also realize here the concept of the incarnation is vitally important to the very preaching of the gospel, the very existence of the local New Testament churches. We exist because we proclaim that God became a man and died in the place of sinners, was buried and rose again and ascended in heaven in that same glorified body, the same body that he will one day return. So Father, I hope and pray that your saints here this morning would wrap all of this around their minds and their hearts and realize that it's a matter of losing rewards. The writer of 2 John says he wants his audience not to lose those things, but to hang on with a solid grip, teachings given to them by the very apostles themselves. Father, I pray that you would bless your saints as they go home. Provide traveling mercies, those, Father, who are under the weather, those who still have some of the flu and some of the crud, we would just pray that you would uphold them, give your healing hand upon them, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.